We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
After Jesus was born in Bethlehem, circumcised on the eighth day, and then later he was brought to the temple by Mary and Joseph to be dedicated according to the law. Leviticus 12 talks about this. There was a special dedication for firstborn male children. And as part of the presentation and the dedication in the temple, typically there would be the sacrifice of a lamb. But in Leviticus 12, the provision is made for the poor that since they might not be able to afford the price of a lamb for sacrifice, they would be allowed to offer the substitute of two pigeons. Which, in fact, we're told in Luke chapter 2, it was in our gospel reading this morning, that this, in fact, is what Joseph and Mary offered for the child Jesus. I think it's important that we remember that Jesus was not born into power and privilege. Jesus was born among an oppressed and impoverished people. And so they were there and they had obtained the two pigeons, which was the substitute for the poor. And they had offered them and they'd gone through the various rites and rituals. Now in Jerusalem, there was this aged man who was close to the Spirit of God. His name was Simeon. And he was able to hear things, impressions from the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him, and certainly he was a man of prayer. He was devout. He was pious. He prayed. And it had been revealed to Simeon that he would not die, even though he's old at this time. He would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. And on the same day that Joseph and Mary bring the child Jesus for the dedication in the temple, the Spirit, it's wonderful to be led by the Spirit, the Spirit prompted Simeon, go to the temple, go to the temple, go to the temple. And Simeon went to the temple. And upon entering the temple, he sees Joseph and Mary and the child Jesus. And the Spirit says, that's the one. That's the Messiah. That's the one who will rescue Israel, bring salvation to the nations. And Simeon takes the child, the Christ child, in his arms, and he prays this poetic, prophetic prayer. Lord, you now have set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised. For these eyes of mine have seen the Savior, whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations and the glory of your people Israel. Amen. This morning, I want to focus on one line from Simeon's poetic prophecy. The line where he refers to this child as a light to enlighten the nations. A light to enlighten the nations. And on this fourth day of Christmas, my sermon is entitled Enlightened by Jesus. Now, one of the boldest claims that I make as a Christian is this: Jesus is the light of the world. Now, I really believe that. And that's a bold claim. Jesus is the light of the world. I don't want this to be religious cliche. I don't want it to be cheap religious cliche. I don't want this to be bumper sticker evangelism. I want this to be something very substantive. And if you see how I believe it, you'll see, in fact, that it is an audacious, daring, bold claim to make that I believe what the Scriptures tell me when they say that Jesus is the light of the world. There's nothing cliche or kitsch or tame or docile about believing that Jesus is the light of the world. Now, the problem is we can just treat that as a slogan. And we say it and nobody really bothers to unpack it and say, well, what does that mean? What are the implications of it? Is it just a nice sentimental thing to say about Jesus? That's not how I mean it. I mean it very substantive. I mean it in a concrete way. We'll get to some examples eventually here, but what this is an audacious claim that all of history and all of humanity are informed and interpreted by the life of Jesus of Nazareth. That's a bold claim. That all of history is interpreted by, all of humanity is informed by the life of Jesus of Nazareth. So when I say I believe that Jesus is the light that enlightens the nations, that he is the light of the world, I mean when I say I believe that, I believe it like a man lost in the woods has to believe that his compass can point him to true north. I mean, his salvation depends on it. I've had that experience. I've been, you know, in the mountains and got turned around, and you try to go by feeling, and you will continue. You have to say, nope. I mean, you'll think, there's something wrong with this compass. No, there's not something wrong with the compass. There's something wrong with you. And I say that Jesus is the light of the world. I believe that like a man lost in the woods has to believe that his compass is true and is pointing him to north so that he can interpret his situation and begin to navigate safely. That's how I believe it. I believe Jesus is the light of the world. And if he's not, I have a faulty compass and I am wandering through life as a lost soul. I believe that Jesus is the light of the world in such a way that if I am wrong, I have lived most of my life according to a big mistake. Either Jesus is the light that enlightens the nations, or guess what? I'm wrong about almost everything. So when I claim that Jesus is the light that enlightens the nations, enlightens every person, I'm playing for the highest stakes. I've got a lot riding on the fact that this is true. So, what do I actually mean specifically? When I say that I believe what Simeon said, that he is the light that enlightens the nations, and so many other like references, especially in the Gospel of John, that refers to Jesus in one way or another as the light of the world. I mean many things, but certainly I mean this, that civilization before Christ and civilization in contradiction to Christ is a form of darkness. Okay, I believe that civilization before Christ, civilization in contradiction to Christ, is in fact a form of darkness where it is mostly ignorant about the nature of God and the nature of the meaning of life. Let me say it this way. Cain was wrong. That's what I mean when I say I believe that Jesus is the light of the world. I believe Cain was wrong. Most people don't, but I do. You know about Cain? The Bible tells the story like this. There was a man named Mankind and a woman who was mother of all. They had two sons, the elder Cain, the younger Abel. Cain was a tender of the fields. He plowed fields. He's harnessing agriculture. It's the potential for the real development of civilization. The younger, Abel, he is a nomadic herdsman. He tends flocks. And there arose a competition between them. There was rivalry. There was animosity. There was hostility between the two. God warned the older son Cain and said, look, sin is crouching at your door and its desire is for you and you must master it. But Cain did not master this sin of rivalry and sense of competition that was crouching as the devil at his door. And so in a field, and I assume that the dispute was possibly over a field, because that's what happens when mankind harnesses agriculture. It provides the opportunity for the flourishing of civilization, which is indeed a wonderful thing, but it also opens the door to the potential to claim land ownership and fight over it and have wars and all of that sort of thing. And so as the Bible tells the story, Cain rises up in a field and he kills Abel. But that's not the end of the story. What then Cain does is he's interrogated by God, and Cain basically lies to God about it because he's already lied to himself about it. And he begins to insist that somehow he's not responsible for his brother, that he's not his brother's keeper. I suspect the thought going through his head was more like this. Well, he's not really my brother. He's other. He's enemy. It had to be done for my own well-being, for my own security, for my own flourishing, for my own destiny. I had to do what had to be done. Cain then goes and moves east of Eden and founds the first city. This is the story the Bible tells. And he founds the first city. This is the story in Genesis 4. He founds the first city. What's the Bible telling us? The Bible is telling us that human civilization is founded by those who kill their brothers and call them others and call them enemy and tell themselves that this has to be done, and we lay the foundation of civilization with blood-stained hands. And all civilization has been built upon the assumption that Cain was right, that it's the only way, that it's just the way things are. Of course there's going to be bloodshed. Of course there's going to be dispute. Of course we have to settle it by the force of arms. Of course that's just the way the world is. Are you so naive, Brian, that you don't believe that this is the way it is? I believe that Jesus is the light of the world. And that before Christ, and all civilization in contradiction to Christ is a form of darkness. I believe what Jude said. Not Jude, the grandson of Brian, but Jude, the brother of our Lord, who in his brief epistle writes, "They have gone the way of Cain, headed for everlasting gloom and darkness." Everlasting gloom and darkness. Darkness, darkness, there's the theme, darkness. Organizing according to hate is an effective way to organize. It's an effective way to unite. It's also the way to darkness. I mean, the best way to organize a people is to organize them according to hatred. We are us, they are them, we hate them, they are a threat to us, and so we have to band together to stand against them. Now we have great unity, but it's the way to darkness. But very few know this. Cain was wrong. Organizing by hate is very effective, but it leads to the way of darkness. It leads to the outer darkness, Jesus calls it, of places like Auschwitz and Hiroshima and 9/11 and Peshawar. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is not a flashlight to illumine our way through the darkness. Jesus is the end of the darkness. He's the dawn of the new day. He's not a flashlight. He's the sun rising. I'm so glad the sun came up this morning. On a not cloudy day, it helped inspire my preaching. Jesus is not the taillights of a 747 whisking the chosen off to heaven. Jesus is the dawn of a new day after a long, dark night. Jesus is the sunrise of a new civilization, if we want it. The name for the new civilization, you say, well, the Bible doesn't talk about a new civilization. Well, the Bible calls it the kingdom of God, but I'm trying to talk to you in a way that you'll hear it with a fresh hearing. The new civilization is what the Bible calls over and over and over and over, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Cain, not the reign of man, but the reign of God. Now, I told you, I don't believe this as a religious cliche or bumper sticker evangelism. I believe this in a most audacious and daring and maybe kind of dangerous way. Although actually it's the way that's not dangerous if you once you see that. The way of Cain, that is civilization organized according to hate and us versus them violence, was and is the way of darkness. This is the darkness of pre-civilization, pre-Christian civilization. But I need to balance that out. Because it wasn't all darkness. Because I've told the story of Cain, and it leads to Noah. But the days of Noah don't solve the problem. The flood doesn't solve the problem because they're right back at it again. And then God begins to solve it ultimately through Abraham in that story. But I don't want to overstate my case. There was some light. There were the lesser lights. In the pre-Christ civilizations, in the pre-Christ night sky, it was night, no doubt it was night, but there were some lights, and I'm thinking of two in particular. First of all, Greek philosophy, most notably Plato and Aristotle. They were like the stars. There were some stars of Gentile genius that just kind of understood some basic things about how life is and how to go about pursuing a life worth living and examine life, a life dedicated to the true, the good, and the beautiful. There were the Greek philosophers, and later the church fathers would borrow from some of their devices and ways of thinking to understand the Trinity and other mysteries. And then there was also the second light, which was maybe a greater light. It was a greater light, more like the moon, and that would be Hebrew revelation. So you have the Greek philosophers, but you also have the Hebrew revelation. You could say the Hebrew prophets, if you like. Moses and the prophets. This is like the moon. It was more than starlight, but it was still a lot of shadows. It certainly wasn't the full day. So in the pre-Christ night sky, there are the lesser lights, the stars of Greek philosophy, the moon of Moses and the prophets. But Jesus, as he comes, Jesus, listen, Jesus is not starlight. You know, you could navigate by those stars a little bit. In fact, next Sunday we'll be looking at the Magi, and they're connected with stars. Jesus isn't starlight. Jesus isn't, you know, like the brightest star in the sky. Jesus isn't the moon. Jesus is the dawn of daylight. You know, people that know stuff, people that are, you know, figured this out, I can't do it, but there are people that can navigate by the stars. Maybe on a full moon, on a clear night, it's actually bright enough that you can kind of make your way, but there's still a lot of shadows. Jesus is not starlight. Jesus is not moonlight. Jesus is the dawn of the new day. And it's that different. The final chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi, gives a prophecy concerning Messiah and said, well, he'll be like the sun of righteousness, the Son of God's covenant faithfulness, rising, and in its rays there will be healing. Wherever those rays of the sun, of the dawn, of the new day, of Messiah fall, it brings healing. The harms that we learn to inflict upon one another as we lived fearfully in the night are healed as we choose to live in the light of Jesus Christ. John describes the birth of Jesus like this. You know, Luke and Matthew are the Christmas versions of the birth of Jesus. Or that's where we get the Christmas story, from those two Gospels. Mark doesn't give us any nativity narrative, no childhood account. It just starts with Jesus' baptism. But Luke and Matthew are what we draw from Christmas. John's account is much more theological, much more abstract, but very powerful. And you know how that goes. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, the logic of God, the idea of God, the reason of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by Him. And apart from Him, nothing was made that was made. And in Him was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness, and the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. And then he goes on in verse 9 and says, and this is the true light, which was coming into the world, which enlightens every person. John tells us that when Jesus comes into the world, he brings such light that it enlightens every person. In other words, when we stand in the light of Christ, when we bring our life to the life of Christ, which is faithfully given an account of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the church has maintained the witness of the life of Jesus, his birth of a virgin, his life, his teaching, his miracles, his ministry, his suffering, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. When we live our lives in the light of that life, in the light of Christ, we become enlightened. What do I mean by that? I mean, in the light of Christ, we learn to see the true, the good, the beautiful. When we are living in darkness, we will make serious mistakes about what's true. Your mind can play tricks on you in the dark. I remember one time Perry and I went camping in Rocky Mountain National Park. And there are all these reports about a lot of bear activity in this area we're camping in. The worst thing that can happen is you get a bear in your mind. You get up in the middle of the night, you're out there, you're just, remote. You're out there camping in the mountains, and every other log looks like a bear. It's not true, but you still feel the fear of it. But in the light of Christ, we are able to discern the true, the good, and the beautiful. That's what I mean when I say that Jesus is the light of the world, that he enlightens the nations, that he enlightens every person. That when we live our life in the light of the life of Jesus of Nazareth, we are able to see and discern the true, the good, and the beautiful. We are able to discern from the light that Christ gives what is true and what is a lie. What is good and what is wrong? What is beautiful and what is ugly? But then we have to decide if we really want to stand in the light of Christ. Think of that song, I got my back toward the sun because the light is too intense. You have to decide, do you really want to stand in the light? Because in the light of Christ, we can't hide the lie and the wrong and the ugly. And a lot of times, our lives, and more often our systems, are committed to the lie, to the wrong, and to the ugly. Are you hearing me? A lot of times our systems, especially the systems we've inherited from Cain, that we've grown comfortable with, that we have assumed for thousands of years as the way that we have to live, they are committed to lies and wrongs and ugliness. And if we bring our life into the light of Christ, then we discern that's a lie and that's wrong and that's ugly. And we have to decide what we're going to do about it. The thing is, we might not want to do anything about it because we might decide, I still want to stick with this system, even though it's a lie, even though it's wrong, even though it's ugly, it's advantageous for me, I'm comfortable with it, and I don't want this much light. The Apostle John said it like this. Judgment is based on this fact. God's light came into the world. The people loved the darkness more than the light, for their actions were evil. All who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it for fear their sins will be exposed. But those who do what is right come to the light so others can see that they are doing what God wants. Well, let's see if I can make this relevant instead of just abstract. Because it's easy to amen abstraction. But I'm not into that. Let's see if I can make this relevant by using a specific and contemporary issue. 70%, this is new statistics, just released. 70%, that's 7 out of 10. I'm good enough at math to know that. 70% of Americans, most of you are Americans, 70% of Americans think it's okay to use some level of torture on our enemies. We got enemies as a nation. And you ask them and say, well, so sometimes we use torture on our enemies, you know, to extract information that might, you know, lend to our security or whatever. And, the answer we get is no, 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 yes, yes. Yes, 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 yes. 7 out of 10. And you can just live like that. You can say, no, I can see, I can come up, you know, the ticking time bomb, da, 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 da. And you can live like that if you want. But Jesus is the true light that enlightens every person. So can you stand in the light? So what if we bring Jesus into this prison cell where our enemy is being tortured? Somebody says, no, I don't want to get this stuff mixed up with politics. Oh, I see what you're up to. I see the game you're playing. Well, I'm going to I'm going to let Jesus shine wherever he stands. So here is a suspected terrorist picked up in Afghanistan. He's naked. He's chained to a concrete floor in a freezing cell. There's an interrogator there. His name is, pick one at random, Cain. And Cain says, well, you know what has to be done. He's them, and it must be done for the security of us. So the suspected detainee picked up in Afghanistan dies of hypothermia. Chained to a concrete floor, naked in a freezing cell. So, you know, this happened. This actually happened. Now, Cain, if you ask Cain about it, Cain says, well, it's no big deal. We're fighting a war on terror and bad things will happen, but our security is paramount. Okay, that's that. But can you be contemplative? Can you stand in the light? Jesus is the true light that coming into the world enlightens every person, everyone. He is. Oh Lord, you have now set your servant free to go in peace as you have promised, for these eyes of mine have seen the Savior whom you have prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the nations, the glory of your people Israel. And so can we bring Jesus into this? Into a torture chamber where a freezing man is chained to the floor. Let's just try to see this. Okay, so we have the interrogator. We've already given him a name. His name is Cain. And now we have our Afghan man who's been detained. And he's naked and chained to a floor in a freezing cell. Let's give him a name. Let's humanize him. Let's give him a name. Let's call him Abdul, or maybe Abel. Call him Abdul or Abel, whichever you prefer. And you are there. You're there just as a witness. You're just there. You're there. Cain will say that it's your interests, though, that are what lie behind this. So now we have that situation of Cain the interrogator and Abdul or Abel, the detainee. You're there. But now things get a little brighter because Jesus has come into the cell. There's light. It was kind of dim, it was kind of shady, it's kind of dark, kind of shadowy, but now it's very bright because Jesus is there. Now, I can't answer for you, but can you be contemplative enough to see what Jesus does? Does Jesus, upon entering into this situation, into this cell, a naked man in a freezing cell, chained to the concrete floor. His name is Abdul or Abel. Cain the interrogator, now and then, you know, waterboards him and all that sort of stuff. You're there as a witness, and now Jesus comes in. What does Jesus do? Does Jesus commend Cain? Say, oh, Cain, you know, you got to do what you got to do. Go ahead. And since, you know, you're supposed to do all things in my name, just do it in my name. Is that what you see? Or does Jesus do something else? Does Jesus give this man a blanket? You'll have to decide. Does he perhaps unchain him? Does he perhaps give him a hot meal? Remember, Jesus is no stranger to torture. He too was tortured by an empire committed to its own security. And oh, by the way, I don't want to leave out this detail. The Afghan who froze to death, chained to the floor in a freezing cell, it was a case of mistaken identity. He'd done nothing wrong. He was no terrorist. He'd done nothing wrong. Just the wrong place at the wrong time. An unfortunate poor Afghan had to be tortured and freeze to death. Because Cain lives in the darkness and Cain loves the darkness. Or maybe you can think about it in an even more disturbing way. The freezing man chained to the floor in the torture chamber, he's Jesus. Because Jesus is to judge the nations and he says, here's the criteria. I'll judge how you treated prisoners. And I'll say, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it unto me. But there you see, we may not want that much light. That much light may mean that we have to change, that we have to have a new kind of faith, that we have to trust God instead of everything else that we do. Some trust in chariots, some in horses. But those that stand in line say, but we will trust in the name of the Lord our God. But that may just be too much. You may say, I don't need that much light. I don't want that much light. Let Jesus be like a little night light. Flesh-colored Christ to glow in the dark. No, he's not. Jesus is not a flashlight. Jesus is not the taillights of a 747 whisking the chosen off to heaven. Jesus is the light of a new day. But you have to decide whether you will stand in that light or run off into the shadows, run off into the caves, run off into the darkness to be hidden from the wrath of the Lamb, as it says in the book of Revelation. Let me say it this way. To live in the light of Jesus is to love every Abel and every Abdul. But you don't have to take my word for it. Again, I appeal to the Apostle John, the aged Apostle John now, writing his epistle. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning, from the beginning, from the beginning, from the beginning. What beginning? What beginning? It's the beginning of the human story of civilization. God had warned Cain, the devil, sin is crouching at your door and his desires for you and you must master it. But Cain did not. The devil mastered Cain, and it was the beginning of what we call history. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. No one born of God makes a practice of justifying sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. He's been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning. What beginning is this? This is the new beginning. Why does Jesus come? To destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? It's the way we've organized the whole world. But Jesus comes to destroy that and give us a new beginning, a new civilization, a new kingdom, a new reign, a new rule. But we have to want it. For this is the message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Jesus ever say anything that sounded kind of like that? We should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, if you want to get out of this, I'll tell you how you get out of it. You do this. You go, well, you know, after all, who is my brother? You calling this guy Abdul, he's Afghan, might have been a terrorist. I'm thinking he's maybe not my brother. My brothers are those in Christ. I understand the understanding that those that have been adopted into Christ are in a specific sense a part of the Father's family. I understand that, but I also understand we're all the sons of Adam and all the daughters of Eve, and we share a common ancestry, and there is a sense in which there is the brotherhood of man. And I'll just suggest this. I don't want to make it too hard, but I might just suggest if you try to say that Abdul isn't your brother, I think, in my personal opinion, that you're starting to sound way too much like Cain and living in the dark. But that's not you. I'm preaching this for the people that hear it on podcast. Not you. Because you're a child of God. You've been born of His Spirit. His seed abides in you. You've been born again through the living, abiding Word of God. And you don't think those old thoughts anymore. You don't think that way anymore. You are saying, no, I believe that Jesus is the light of the world. He's the true light that coming into the world enlightens every person. And I want to live in His light. And I can step into that cell and I can say, this is wrong. This is a lie. This is ugly. And you want to be with Jesus, because when Jesus shines, you can discern what is the true and what is the good and what is the beautiful. And that's what you want, because I know how you are. And so the good news I have to preach to you is that today we can come to this table. It's the table of reconciliation. See, Cain, he founded the world, as it were. He founded the world. The world's system, civilization. He did it by alienation. By killing his brother and calling him mother and enemy. And it's worked. I mean, we've arrived to where we are. The world as we have it is the product of Cain. Although I say that with an asterisk, because Jesus was a mitigating factor, that if Christ had not come 2,000 years ago, I'm not so sure there would be any civilization left. I think we might have finally just done ourselves in. But you can organize according to alienation. That's been the way of the world. That's been the way of Cain. But it's also the way of darkness. Christ comes as the dawn of a new day, and he invites us to his table, and it's a table of reconciliation. It's a table where love is greater than hate. Amen. Where forgiveness is greater than revenge. Where truth outshines the lie. The good outshines the wrong. The beautiful outshines the ugly. Nothing ugly about this table. Nothing wrong about this table. There's no lie on this table. It's Jesus offering you his blood and his body that you might have his life. Because in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. You know, the grapes that produce the wine, the wheat that produces the bread, it's all drawing upon the strength of the sun. People that know more than I know can explain all of that. That's the ultimate great source of physical energy in our system. But see, this is a participation in the body and blood of Christ. And it's drawing not upon that star that is at the center of our solar system, but it's drawing upon a different kind of sun, the sun of righteousness that has risen with healing in his rays. This bread, this cup, draws all of its life from the energy of the Son of God, the Son of righteousness, which has risen with healing in his rays. And you can come to this table and you can participate in that life and step into that light and find the good and the true and the beautiful in Christ. And you can be forgiven of all of your sins. Jesus is the light of the world. I believe that. Everything I'm about, I'm risking on this statement. Jesus is the true light, the coming into the world enlightens every person. He's the light of the nations. He's the light of the world. Now stand up with me if you would, please.